Well, this is Epistles of Paul. We are in Romans chapter 8. We left off in verse 15, where we had been discussing the idea of adoption. And what does it mean when Paul says you've received the spirit of adoption? We spent a little bit of time going back to the book of John, looking at the fact of what is recorded for us there, that we are begotten of God, you know, that at baptism, receiving God's Spirit, that Spirit joining with our human spirit is what begets us. So in a sense, we're spiritually conceived, looking forward to the birth that'll happen at the resurrection. And so certainly that's the basis of the truth, that we have this sense of sonship that's involved with this idea of adoption. Even the Greek words themselves kind of tie in with that, that we are placed as sons, as family. And so when we recognize that, it kind of sets the tone. And when you think of the metaphor that Paul's using here, a couple of things come to mind. First, in this sense of sonship, we have to think of, all right, what were the Romans thinking when Paul wrote this to them? We're in the Roman Empire. He's writing to those who are living in Rome. That particular phrase would certainly bring some things to mind. When we recognize that and put ourselves in first century Roman society, there's this sense of referring to coming to maturity. And in Rome, there were specific things that happened when a boy became of age, when they came to this idea of being mature. There's all kinds of rituals and ideas that are out there in society, even today when somebody's growing up. The Jews have bar mitzvahs, you know, others have coming out parties. What's the term in the South where they have a big, like a prom type of thing, you know, for the, what's that? Oh, yes, right. And so it's kind of, okay, they're growing up, and we recognize those kinds of things. Well, similarly, in Roman society, there were certain rituals that marked a boy's coming of age, which would have been maybe 15, 16 years old at the time. And it's interesting to note what happened in their rituals, in their society, when a boy would come of age. One of the things that would happen is that there would be a special family dedication. And so the family itself of the boy would recognize, okay, you're coming of maturity, you're coming of age. And they would actually have a public processional, kind of like a mini parade in that regard, to recognize this is a big event. Do you know what else would happen? Well, in Roman society, if you were a child, everybody knew you were a child. Not just because you're this little short person or something like that, but they could recognize it immediately by your clothing. All the children would wear a toga that had purple edges on that toga, and it signified you're a child. You're a child. This toga, they called it the toga praetexta, the initial toga that the children would wear. Well, when they came of age, they would no longer wear that purple-edged toga praetexta. They would actually have a formal ceremony where the boy then would be given the toga virilis, it was called. You could probably recognize virilis, kind of sounds like virile. Like they're grown up, the toga of manhood, you might call it. Sometimes it was referred to as the gown or the toga of freedom. So it was called the toga libera. Other times it was called the toga pura. It was the white toga, the white gown, the white robe. And when you think about those things, it was a literal ceremony that they'd go to that signified they're now grown up. They're grown up. And in fact, that was the time then that they would actually register the child into Roman society. They would publicly proclaim his Roman citizenship. Because of his birth, he was a Roman citizen. And it was at this time of coming into maturity, changing the togas, that they entered their name into the public registry as a Roman citizen. And that's the time that the son really achieved his status, that legally he was invested with all the rights, all the responsibilities, the powers, the privileges of a son, a Roman citizen, and an heir to his father, an heir to his father. And so think about that as Paul writes to the Romans, because those are some of the things that would have come to their minds. As a Roman citizen, they would have thought of these things. Okay, put that in the context of what Paul is speaking to in Romans chapter 8. God has begotten us as his children, and yet the fullness of that is still to come. If you look at verse 23 here in Romans chapter 8, he speaks to that time. He says, "We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." And so here we have God's Holy Spirit. We have this foretaste. We have this guarantee of eternal life. But we're looking forward to the time that what? We'll be given full rights as children of God, including that spirit body that we've been promised. In fact, if you were to read verse 23 in the New Living Translation, it keys in on that thought very specifically. In New Living, verse 23 at the end, it says, "We anxiously wait for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children." That's that huiothesia word again. The new bodies that he's promised us as well. And so when you consider how that ties in, it ties in beautifully with this whole metaphor of being born sons. We're begotten now and will be born into the future. If you hold your place here, can you think of an example of togas that may sort of tie in with this? Well, maybe the word toga is not exactly used, but if you go to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, notice verse 11. Notice verse 11. As we get a peek into the future, we have God's people who have been loyal. And what will happen to them as they're coming to that time? Well, notice Revelation 6, verse 11. It says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said they should rest a little while till their fellow servants, their number, would be fulfilled." Interesting, given a white robe. Given a white robe. In fact, if you look over to chapter 7, similar thought here in verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. They ask, "Who are these people?" The answer is, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So here you've got this toga reference, don't you? White robes of righteousness. And so when we recognize that connection, if you head back to Romans chapter 8, you can begin to see that sense of what would come to mind for the Romans, to be able to more fully understand what baptism, what receiving the Spirit is, what God's purpose and plan, what being born into the family of God is all about. Paul uses this adoption metaphor. Okay, so that's part of it. So that's one aspect. There's also another aspect that presents a different view, another view of this idea of adoption. Now, we think of adoption today. What happens in that process? Well, a family takes a child from other parents, or maybe their parents aren't around anymore, but a child who is not their son, who is not their daughter. When you begin to think about that, do we have examples even in Scripture where we see those types of examples. Now, Judaism doesn't really have a connection to adoption in that sense. Not how you would adopt a child, not really a thing in Judaism. God made other ways to take care of families. But it is interesting to think, in a sense, Jesus himself was adopted because Joseph wasn't his father, was he? Wasn't his father. And so it's interesting to think Paul is not thinking of Old Testament. He's not thinking of Judaism as a background. He's definitely thinking of Roman law. He's thinking of Roman law. And as we talked about this idea of being placed as sons, sonship is certainly the basis that we recognized in Romans 8. But there's also this connection to the way Roman law prescribed an official process for adopting a child from another family. Well, what did they do? Well, interesting, to be chosen as a son, they definitely had this formal process that they could become a full legal son of their adopted parents. And it's interesting to think about, in Rome, almost always happened to adults. It wasn't like you adopt this little baby or a little child. No, that usually wasn't the case at all in the Roman system. Almost always something that happened to adults. So, okay, could someone adopt you? Yes, that would be very possible. And thinking of that, it's more common than you might imagine. Roman emperors often adopted a son, because then they could pick their successor. And so the adoption process was something that even the emperors participated in, and the biggest ones. Some of the best known emperors in the Roman Empire were adopted. Augustus, Tiberius, Nero, Marcus Aurelius, Claudius, all of them adopted. All of them adopted. So it's interesting to think about, would that have come to mind to a good Roman when Paul mentions this process? Yes, absolutely. So this idea of sonship, certainly at the basis, but it also has this connection to Roman adoption. Not just coming of age, but the actual adoption process. Because Paul uses this, and we'll see it throughout those five references in the New Testament that we mentioned, he uses it to parallel conversion, to recognize the conversion process. I mean, in a sense, there's that, even in the idea of sonship, that we are now begotten and we're in this process of growing until we're finally born into the kingdom. Now think about that in connection to conversion itself. And when you think about the purposes for Roman adoption, they begin to tie together in a very interesting way. Maybe we can think about that for just a moment. Think about the purpose of Roman adoption. Why would Romans adopt someone into their family? Well, the example of the Caesars, for one thing, you've got the family name. Who's going to carry on the family? That was certainly one of the reasons that the Romans practiced adoption, to maintain their family name. Now, of course, it didn't stop there. There were certain sacred rites that were involved in this whole process as well. So if you were to go to the library and look up various sources, the historian Cicero records a lot about this process. And certainly maintaining the sacred rites. The pagan gods were important to the Romans, and you've got to maintain these rites. And so in the family, this became important to perpetuate those rituals as well. Now, of course, by doing this, you could adopt someone so then they would be eligible as citizens. So they could receive certain, what could you say, provisions of the state, the Roman Empire. Yeah, certain benefits for being a part of the Roman Empire. Qualifying for those things, you had to be a part of the family that were citizens. So certainly these are aspects of the purpose of Roman adoption. Now, of course, there's one thing, too, that we don't want to forget about. The Romans weren't just heartless kind of people, right? I mean, another reason for adoption, yeah, because of feelings, right? Emotions. You know, the whole idea of what family's all about. Yes, the idea of affection comes into play, right? Family affections. All of those things certainly tie into this idea of why Roman adoption took place. And when they actually adopted a child, there were certain things that came as, all right, this is what it means. This is what actually happened. I mean, these are the purposes when you think of Roman adoption. But there were a couple of things that became important and became part of the responsibilities of the one being adopted. If you were, let's see, how could I do this? Maybe I'll try to do it down here. When we think of different facets of this adoption, one of the things that we should take into consideration is when someone was adopted into a family, they became totally subject, that's a two, to the new father. So the new father was in complete control. So as long as that father lived, this adopted son or daughter was totally subject to them in every way. Now, it didn't end there. One of the things that is also interesting, they would have to publicly announce these things. So there was a ritual, I guess you could say, that they were publicly to make an announcement. Now, what did they do? Well, if you had any family connections, you had to say, I totally disavow any other family connections that I might have. So all of that goes by the wayside. Any political tendencies, anything like that, any religious allegiances, anything like that, out the window. So they had to publicly declare that very thing. And so it was obviously well known to everyone. Now, I am under my new father. I am in my new family. Anything that went before is meaningless, is nothing. And of course, as you think about these various facets of Roman adoption, it also meant a transfer of property. Now, it didn't just stop there. When you think of a transfer of their property, anything they owned now belongs to the new father. In fact, anything while the father is alive, any acquisitions, anything they get, it belongs to the new parents. And so this transfer of property is an interesting one because it's not just what they had. It also applied to what they didn't have. What do I mean by that? Well, if you had any debt, if you owed anybody, if you had any type of obligation, guess who took that on? The new father. So any past obligations, contracts, things like that, remember, oftentimes these were adults that were adopted, the new father would take on all of those obligations. Now, it's also interesting, there's a sense, I have to write a little bit neater so you can read it. Maybe you can't read this. It's supposed to say redeemed. Redeemed. The new father, the new family, if the natural parents were alive, actually had to pay them. So in a sense, they bought this child or this son or daughter from their physical parents. And in order to be assigned, that was part of what had to happen. So the adoptee was redeemed, or in a sense purchased from its original family. And then only after all these things were fulfilled would they actually then assign this adopted person to their new family. And as you think about that, this is a process. This wasn't like, hey, I think I'll adopt this kid, there we go, what's done. It wasn't that at all. The Romans took this very seriously, and there was extensive procedures before it took place. Even in the process, before somebody could adopt, the pagan priests would oftentimes inquire about the reasons. Well, why do you want to do this? What's your motivation? They'd look in, is this even a suitable relationship? And they'd look into these things, especially when you think about this idea of maintaining the sacred rites. There was a responsibility there as well. And so thinking about all these things, it's also interesting to note that at certain times in the Roman Empire, do you know what it took in order to finally confirm an adoption? The Senate had to pass a bill to authorize the adoption. So it just speaks to the formality and the significance of the idea of Roman adoption. In fact, they used a term to describe, a legal term to describe Roman adoption. And the term was per universitatem. Per universitatem. In other words, universal. Universitatem is this universal. In other words, it's all encompassing. All encompassing. Includes everything. And so, as someone went through all of these different things, the result was that this is final. The adoption was absolutely final. And in fact, the change then for this person was so real, the individual was treated as if he was a naturally born child. Because then the new adopted person would take the name and the rank of his new father. And there was nothing that could change that. This was now law. Couldn't be ignored, couldn't be minimized, anything in that way. And so, thinking about the way that Paul uses this terminology, can you begin to see how it ties in so beautifully with the whole conversion process? You don't enter into it lightly. Oh, I think I'll get baptized today. Well, no, it doesn't work that way, does it? Think about how this fits. It involves getting rid of the old self, giving up everything, publicly renouncing your past. Do we do that at baptism? Have you repented of your sins? Yes, you publicly proclaim that. You proclaim his death till he comes, like it says in chapter 6. And once you're baptized, is there a transfer of your debt? You bet. Absolutely. The death penalty is no longer over your head. Christ paid the penalty for your sin. Your debts are forgiven. Are you redeemed? Yeah, you are bought out of the slavery of sin. You're bought out of the slavery of sin. We're in a new family. We're a new creation in Christ. We're a new being in that sense. A spirit has this sense in our hearts and in our minds, so that ultimately, by the guarantee of God's Spirit, we are spiritual heir. We are a spiritual heir, you know, to ultimately our Father. And so, being given the Holy Spirit, we have that opportunity then. We have, well, what do they say at baptism? Baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we're given a new name, just like a Roman adoptee would be given a new name. And, oh yeah, are we subject to our new father? Yep, absolutely. In a few things, in everything. And so when you recognize the significance of Roman adoption, the purpose and the process of it all, and the results of Roman adoption, it ties so beautifully into the entire conversion process that once Paul mentioned this, all of these things would have come to mind for a good Roman. They would have recognized this. They would have understood the whole process of conversion and what God's plan and His purpose is all about, recognizing as converted individuals, they have a place in God's household forever. And so pretty amazing when you think about, you know, this one little word and the significance of what Paul's saying here. Interesting, too, in Rome, this would have initially started with a private type of a thing, a private act of adoption, but it didn't stay there. Later, there was a public recognition as well. So it was an opportunity for the fathers to have a ceremony to acknowledge their sons publicly. The father would get up and give a speech and welcome the new son into his family. And that's where they would then put on this white toga of Roman citizenship, that toga pura, like we read about that spiritual connection in the book of Revelation. And I think it also ties in with, Galatians 3:37, where it talks about we put on Christ. You are baptized. If you are baptized, you have put on Christ. So being adopted into this family, you're put on not just the toga, but you're, spiritually speaking, putting on Christ. And so we recognize overall, yes, we are begotten of God. God has conceived us by His Spirit, uniting with our human spirit, and we're awaiting the birth into the kingdom of God, into His family. And no doubt we are to be born divine sons and daughters of God. But we haven't received our full rights yet. Not yet. That comes at the resurrection. And so when we realize these things, it's such a powerful connection in this metaphor as we recognize these two implications of it, that yes, we are going to be born full sons and daughters of God, but this whole process that leads up to that is also then reflected in Roman adoption. So, head back to Romans chapter 8, and we can see how Paul builds on this idea of this metaphor of Roman adoption. So picking it up there in Romans 8:15, we'll just remind ourselves there, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Then he goes on, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified. And so here, we might pause for just a second, just to fill in a couple of thoughts that may come to mind as we read this particular verse. In Romans 8:16, it speaks of God's Spirit. And one of the things that probably immediately catches our attention is the translators decided to give the Spirit a gender. It says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, just as a sideline, that's overall emphasizing God's Holy Spirit uniting with our human spirit, and that is what then makes us children of God, right? The Holy Spirit with our spirit, that idea of coming together in that way is what he's emphasizing. But I think we should just take a moment to think about this idea of himself. What's the deal with that? Is the Holy Spirit him? And should we look at it this way? It's interesting if you think about the terminology that's used. We always have to keep in mind that the Greek, which is what this letter was originally written in, is written in Greek. The Greeks do not associate gender with sex. And that's an important distinction. And many languages don't do that. Can you think of others that don't do that? Greek's definitely not alone. Anyone taken Latin? Latin is similar. Maybe French or Spanish. All of those languages, kind of related in many ways. Italian is another one. German. These modern languages do the same thing. They don't equate gender and sex as synonymous. And so here's where the translators get it wrong. Is they applied their bias here in this sense and really mistranslated the Greek. So that's something important to remember. And as we think about that, so anybody take Spanish in high school or other language? Okay, well then you probably got a good idea of this whole thing. Anybody take French? Okay, we have some taking French. If you took French, if you said something to the effect, my wife has a flower, if you translated that literally into English, well, you'd think it would say she has it, right? She has it, because she, pointing to this individual, has it. Yeah, but in Italian, it would be different. If you literally translated in Italian, it would read something like, she has him. She has him. The French, I said that wrong. You would have to translate, she has her. She has her in French. Or in German, you'd say, it has her. Now, you wouldn't literally say that. Any German would know you're not, your wife isn't an it, right? Or the flower isn't a her. It's the function of grammar, right? It's the function of grammar. And that becomes absolutely critical when you think of this whole idea of this gender of the Holy Spirit. It's all about the pronouns that we're using here. He, she, it in English, right? And in English, we generally connect a sexual characteristic with those pronouns. If we say she, we're normally talking about a female. If we say he, we're talking about a male. If we say a tree is it, it's a thing, right? That doesn't have sexual characteristics in that sense. We have some interesting words. Sometimes a baby could be he or she or even it, right? In that way. Sometimes an animal can be a she or a he in English. Not that it's necessarily connected to sex. It could be an it. I have a dog. It's really cute. But she's a girl, so I guess I could say she, right? And so what's my point? The Greek in the New Testament is very different from English. Very different. And so nouns, pronouns, adjectives, when we think of those different things, they're connected to grammar because some are masculine, some are feminine, some are neuter. And our problem is all too often we think in English. We think in English. So if I talked about a baby in German, I took a bunch of German classes, right? I might say das Baby. That's an it. Das is an it, right? It's a neuter description of the baby. Or das Kleinkind, this little child, this little infant. It's an it. Das is it. In fact, if this little baby girl grows up, then I call her das Mädchen. She's still an it. But she's a girl. Now, are Germans confused by that to think, oh, this young lady isn't it? Oh, of course not, because it's a function of the language. It's a function of the language. You know, when they talk about the sun, die Sonne, they're not thinking it's a female sun, because that's a female pronoun in that regard. Or they don't think of the moon as a male, der Mond. No, it's not that at all. They don't think of female forks, right? or spoons or anything like that. I think it's die Gabel is a fork. But they don't think of a fork as a female, right? So when we recognize that, they are not assigning a sexual characteristic to a thing or even, you know, some of the people. If we think about it in those terms, then we should be able to identify much better what's going on here in the New Testament. So keep language in mind. What's interesting about that is if we always remember gender is a reference to grammar. Okay, that's important. Gender is a reference to grammar, the way the languages work. Sex is a reference to anatomy. It's a reference to anatomy. Does the Holy Spirit have anatomy? No. In fact, we get a glimpse into that even with what Christ talked about, the spirit realm. Angels, they're not given in marriage. They don't marry, right? There's no sex in that spirit realm in that regard. And in the Greek New Testament, the Holy Spirit is actually of the neuter gender. Talking about the language, remember? Gender is a reference to grammar. Sex is a reference to anatomy. If that phrase ever appears on a test, you'll get it right, because it's important to recognize that. Grammar and gender go together. Anatomy and sex go together. They can't be confused. So gender is a reference to grammar. Sex is a reference to anatomy. So bringing it back to the idea that somehow you could classify the Holy Spirit as a he, the Spirit himself, as it says here in Romans 8. No, you can't do that. The most common word for spirit in the New Testament here is pneuma. It's pneuma. And like German, it's neuter. It's neuter as it's grammatical gender. It's neuter. So that idea of spirit or breath or wind, that same word used for Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament. All the pronouns that refer to it are grammatically neuter. Even though the Spirit can sometimes be portrayed as having, you know, some of these different traits, like the Comforter. Well, that sounds more like a person. But wait a second, that's not the case either. But that's where the translators then try to put their own bias, which is a Trinitarian bias, into this idea of the Spirit. It's a separate being. And so they say the Spirit himself. But no, it should say itself because of the way the Greek is used. They use the excuse, yeah, but the Spirit has some personal characteristics, so let's give it a himself. No, that's not right. So keep that in mind. The pneuma, the word for spirit, is neuter in its grammatical use. Now, I mentioned the Comforter. The Comforter is an interesting word as well. So the Holy Spirit is oftentimes referred to that. John 14:16, another helper will be given. I'm going to give another helper, another comforter. Do you know what the gender is, the grammatical use of the word comforter or advocate, helper? It's masculine. It's masculine. So that's the word paraclete or parakletos. Parakletos is masculine in the way the word is used in grammar, in the Greek grammar. It's because that parakletos is a masculine noun in the language, but it does not mean the Spirit is male. You see that difference? It's not talking about that. It's just the way the language is used. It's just the way the language is used. So if I talk about my wife in German, I'd talk about das Frau. Well, that's neuter. Well, my wife isn't neuter, she's female. But in the language, everybody would know that. It's just taken for granted because of the way the language is used. So keep that in mind. Parakletos, the helper, the advocate, the comforter, that's a masculine noun. And so it would take a masculine pronoun, but it doesn't mean the spirit or the parakletos is male. It's just the way the language is used. And so that's the way the gender is used. Now, it's also interesting. There's this little movement going on out there, too, that tries to equate the spirit not as an it or not as a him, but as a her. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Can you think of reasons why that might be kind of interesting? Well, you've got a father and you've got a son. Maybe we need a mother. And so, yeah, there's some weird apostasy out there that tries to make the spirit a female. And there's not a single reference in the New Testament that even correlates in any way to that, because you've got the neuter gender being used with spirit. You've got the masculine gender being used with the parakletos. But the way they try to get around that is they go to the Hebrew Old Testament and ruach for the spirit, and that takes the feminine gender in Hebrew. And so they try to import that into the grammar and try to say, oh, wow, look at this. We've got a father and a mother and a son. Isn't that just wonderful? But boy, what apostasy when you think about that. So hopefully it becomes clear that when you think about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is above classification in that way. It's not a sexual thing. And so you get down to it, in this passage, there is no doubt it is the accurate translation, because it, especially in English, we would think of something that doesn't have a sex. It's a thing. It's a table. It's a chair. It's a tree. It's a rock. Yeah, it's in that sense. And so the spirit in the Greek is in the neuter gender, and all the pronouns it takes make that reference to it. So here you get down to really semantics overall. And when we recognize that, we begin to see pretty clearly that, yes, the Holy Spirit isn't a he or a she. It is an it. It is an it. And so that's where we have to, you know, think a little bit more deeply. Well, what's another good example? Well, we could even think of an angel. Angels always appear as young men. Are they male? No, they are not male. Angels, and even the Bible will refer to angel as a he, but he's not a he. They're its. They're sexless. They're sexless. So they are an it, and I think that's important as well. And if you followed this through, you'd be in trouble in the Greek all over the place, because Paul refers to the ladies in Timothy, and he refers to them in the neuter gender. Well, they're not neuter. Paul didn't think of women as its. He knew that they were female. And so similar kinds of things. And so it's interesting how they selectively chose this particular passage and others like it to try to assign, you know, a hymn to the Spirit, but it just doesn't play out appropriately. So if we remember that, remember, gender is a reference to grammar, and then sex is a reference to anatomy. Now, even in our modern world, we get this mixed up. You know, out there today, you've got this SOGI curriculum. Anyone ever heard of the SOGI curriculum? You Canadians sure should have heard of it. SOGI curriculum, sexual orientation and gender identity. It is required training in schools in Canada that they have to be taught, you know, that you could choose your own gender, you can choose your own sexual identity. So parents can't tell you that you're a little boy or a little girl, or they'll get in trouble if they're not careful. And so this SOGI curriculum, this idea that we can choose our gender, well, that's kind of tied into this idea of sexual identity. But the problem is, you know, what were you when you were conceived? You can't change that. You can't, well, you might have some surgery or things like that to, in an attempt to, but you don't change your genetics. Can't be changed. And so, yeah, we even get this messed up in our world today, and that is such an affront to God, this whole idea of choosing your orientation or your identity. And so, yeah, we've got these precursors to that movement all the way back here when the translators translated the Holy Spirit himself. No, it's not appropriate, doesn't fit, doesn't flow with the usage of Greek grammar. So if we keep that in mind, we'll be in really good shape. All right, why don't we go ahead and stop there before I get into the rest of chapter 8. What we'll do is we'll plan to pick it up there. We almost got through one entire verse today, so that's pretty good. We're moving right along. But we'll try to do better next time.